All right. Well, would you join me in turning to Hebrews? We're still on just this two-Sunday break from Acts. Next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be back to Acts 16, right in the middle of it, and Paul and Silas and jail and persecution and jailer saying, "What must I do to be saved?" and that great text. That's coming up next week, and then a continued journey through Acts until we're finished, or Jesus comes back, or I get hit by a bus, or whatever happens. But the plan is to keep going. Today we're revisiting Hebrews. This is from, at least this text, when we were working through Hebrews 6 years ago or so, and revisiting this and been helped by it, and it's a good consideration for a new year, looking into a new year. Hebrews 3, 1 through 6, under the title, which comes from the text, "Consider Jesus." Let me pray first here, right at the top, and then we'll read it and work through it. Father, thank you for your word. Where else would we go? Where else would we turn? You have the words of eternal life and the food that sustains our faith and our life, our spiritual life that you have given. So help us now to look to you. Help us now to joyfully humble ourselves before your word. And we pray that through your Spirit we would be convicted and encouraged and built up. Father, we ask you to lead us, to minister to us, and we pray that you'd guard us from error, that you'd minimize the messenger and help all of this point well to Jesus. We pray in his name. Amen. Okay, Hebrews 3. 1 through 6, a familiar text, maybe to you. It's a good one. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession, who was faithful to him who appointed him, just as Moses also was faithful in all God's house. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. For every house is built by someone, but the builder of all things is God. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant, to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. And we are his house, if indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. The word of the Lord. Okay, well, thesis statement or phrase in these verses, isn't it, is consider Jesus. Consider Jesus. Now, the text itself gives it away who he's writing to, but I think it's probably worth saying at the top that something like consider Jesus, look to Jesus, is perhaps something you think or might think is something you'd say to unbelievers, mainly. You should consider Jesus. You should look to Jesus for salvation. You should come to Jesus. But with regard to consider Jesus, you'd be wrong if you think the scriptures think that's mainly for unbelievers. It's to Christians. Like I said, the text gives it away. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, you who are together, all of us, as part of God's house, you consider Jesus. Christians, church, consider Jesus. That's a good challenge. Obviously, it's in God's word. It's a good challenge and call to Christians than even entering a new year, like I said, as we tend to think that way. Again, it's arbitrary, but we tend to live our lives in year chunks. You'll remember 2019 in certain respects. It's marked by certain experiences. And perhaps 2020 would be the same. There are experiences to be had that will mark it. And so we think in that way. And so now we're looking out into it. What should be my main focus? What should I rebuild? What should I be considering more than I have been? For the Christian, it's a Sunday school answer, but it's Jesus. Consider Jesus. He's writing, the author is saying essentially, you know, fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, you who are facing increasing persecution, that's the context, and therefore temptation to turn away from Jesus, to focus your attention further, brothers and sisters, focus your attention further, brothers and sisters, on Jesus, not less so. Pay much more attention, pay much closer attention to the gospel of Jesus Christ, to all that Jesus is and said and did, lest you drift away from it. And your confession. Fix your eyes on Christ. Jesus stands victorious for you and with you, having conquered death and the devil and sin. So look to him. Make him the conscious object of your mind, your heart, your faith, your priorities, your life. That's what he's saying. That is the prescription for tempted and embattled Christians facing uncertainty, despair, persecution, temptation, unbelief. Consider Jesus is the antidote. And in this, he's writing, by this endure. This is how you endure. This is the means by which God brings you home. You're considering Jesus. The author is aware that the danger is that we will stop considering Jesus and become more interested in other things and thereby drift away from the Word and from the way of the Lord and from the Lord Jesus himself and perhaps never return and therefore prove that we never truly shared in the heavenly calling to begin with. We'll get there more explicitly in the text. This is why this letter to the Hebrews calls us Christians again and again to consider Jesus. Fix your eyes on Jesus. Look to Jesus. You know, all those phrases come from Hebrews. And this is nothing new, by the way, in the greater New Testament, by the way, this call to consider, to think on, to focus on. It's said in different ways. Here's a few ways that might be familiar to you. Colossians 3, set your minds on things above, not on things that are on earth. Or Philippians 3, For many, Paul writes, of whom I have often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction. Their God, their focus, is their belly, their fleshly appetites, and their glory is their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's more. Romans 8. Paul puts it another way, a whole other metaphor. For those who live according to the flesh, set their minds then on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit, set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death, but to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. And you know the famous one, I suppose, the Hallmarkian one of this scriptural theme, Philippians 4:8. Finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think, set your minds on, consider these things, the things of God. So we Christians throughout the Word of God, and now in Hebrews, are called to take the path of the exercise of our minds by actively choosing to focus our attention on Jesus. I know that's a Sunday school sort of thing to say. You know what I mean, a children's Sunday school sort of thing to say, Jesus. But that's it. Because if we don't, our minds will be drawn to other things, lower things, lesser things, and we will drift from him. And if you stay there, you can make shipwreck. And if you do that and stay there and die there, this author of Hebrews will say, you were never of his household to begin with. You don't know him. It is when we focus our minds on Jesus Christ and his glory and his person and his work that we are grown, that we are emboldened, that we are encouraged, matured, transformed from one degree of glory to another, prepared for suffering, as we become more like what we think about. Isn't that true? That we tend to become more and more like what we focus on and think about and consider. So let this be a moment of new resolve for you as we look out into this new year. Consider Jesus. Be more and more intentional about what your mind considers. Now, let's zoom in much more closely on the text itself. This has been more general. There's four points. Four points as we journey through this text. Consider what? Number one, consider what about Jesus? That's a fair question. Like, that seems sort of nebulous. Just me talking. Consider Jesus. Look to Jesus. Okay, well, what do you mean? Well, let's let this author of this inspired letter contained in the Word of God, it is the Word of God, let's let him tell us. Consider what about Jesus in chapter 3, 1 through 6. So the author begins this new section in Hebrews. Of course, it's built upon his argumentation and logic from chapters 1 and 2 by reminding the recipients, these Christians at Rome facing increasing persecution, that they are holy brothers. They're holy brothers, that is, sanctified by the cross work of Jesus, which the author had just discussed at the end of chapter 2. These are confessors. These are people who, by what we can determine, by their confession and fruit, that they share in a heavenly calling, he says, verse 1, doesn't he? That is, people who by God's grace have heard and then responded to the call that comes from heaven, from God himself. It's a heavenly calling because it invites us and effects the coming and leads us to Christ and leads us to heaven. He's writing to people like that. And all of that is precisely what lost sinners need and need done for them. We who could neither hear the call of God nor wanted to or are able to respond apart from God's work, blind in our sin and rebellion, lost in the world, we need an effectual call, a heavenly call. We need to be invited into it. We need to be given everything that's required that we would come to, verse 1, share in a heavenly calling. And we needed someone to take care of our sin and make us holy and then blaze the trail and lead us home. We need the power, we need the eyes, we need the heart, we need all the work done for us. We need God to call us and draw us. And the way God did this in Christ for us and for God's glory is described in verse 1 at the end of it, at the end of verse 1. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, consider Jesus. Consider what about him? Well, for starters, he's the apostle and high priest of our confession. Now, we don't talk a lot about Jesus that way. For whatever reason, we don't think of Jesus as an apostle, do we? We think of the 12 and Paul. And we don't think a ton about Jesus as high priest, unless we're in Hebrews. And we don't talk a lot about confession. We're not by nature a confessional church. We don't have the 1689 confession or the Westminster confession or anything like that as a companion to the... So all of these words here are we need a little help. Well, so he says these two things that are in fact crucial for us. Apostle, that Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. We need these two things to be true of Jesus if we are going to ultimately hear the call of God and then ultimately share in that heavenly calling. He must be first the apostle. Jesus the apostle. That is, just basically, he is the preeminent, ultimate sent one. That's all that apostle means when it's not necessarily attached to a name. So if you think about Apostle Paul, Apostle John, we don't say about Jesus, the Apostle Jesus. But Jesus is the apostle of our confession, says this inspired author of Scripture. That means he's the sent one. Well, that makes sense, doesn't it? He is the preeminent sent one. God sent his Son. Jesus being sent by the Father to the earth. And not just merely sent, but sent with a message. So he is the preeminent apostle, our apostle. And secondly, he's the high priest of our confession. And so many of those sermons, 50 sermons or so in Hebrews, many of them would have addressed the topic and the theme, the scriptural theme, the Hebrews theme of Jesus as high priest. It's just a great, I enjoyed that so much going through that. But we need him to be the high priest of our confession. What that means basically is that he is the go-between who offers a sacrifice so that there can be reconciliation between creator and creature. He's the one who deals with that which separates us. Sin between king and subject. Jesus is the one who does everything that we might come to God, that we might be brought to God. He's not just that, by the way. He's also the sacrifice itself. He's the final high priest and the final sacrifice, paying for the sins of sinners, making the way for us to be restored to God, for all who believe. So starting there, believers, consider this Jesus. And as you think on him, as you look to him, remember that he is our apostle. He's been sent from God to live that perfect life, die that substitutionary death, rise from the dead, coming with that message, repent and believe, come to me. And he is that high priest, the one graciously and lovingly sent from God to powerfully and perfectly and infallibly bring us to God. He is the apostle and the high priest of our confession. Therefore, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, Consider Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Verse 2, who was faithful to him, who appointed him, just as Moses. Okay, now he's bringing in Moses into the thing. Just as Moses also was faithful in all of God's house. So now, from here out, we're considering Jesus in relation to Moses, or by comparison, for the rest of our verses. It does seem strange, and perhaps it does to you, that the author should all of a sudden mention Moses at this point. Just keep going on about Jesus. But that's what he's doing. That is what he's doing. But where is this coming from? Where is he going with this line of thought? Well, I think if you remember that the author has been laboring throughout the first two chapters, if you've looked through that any time recently or can remember, he establishes in the first two chapters the supremacy of Jesus Christ over all sorts of things. Angels, through whom came the law of Moses, and on. And if he's already been doing that, then at this point, it's not really strange for him, writing to Jews, to turn to the supremacy of Jesus Christ also over Moses. And one other thing might help. Remember, the Christians at Rome were being tempted to turn back to something that was less controversial for them. Moses. You keep talking about Jesus. You keep talking about worshiping Jesus. And it's maybe your head. But you go back to something that people are a little more comfortable with. Go back to Moses. Go back to the law of Moses and the sacrificial system of the blood and rams and bulls and goats. You got a better shot at it. It's a more comfortable life. It's been around a little longer. But don't turn back, is what he's saying, to a messenger and a message that can't save you. Stick with the messenger and the message, the gospel, that can. And so he needs actually to contrast Jesus and Moses. He's not digging on Moses. He's just saying something far greater is here. Don't go back. Don't go back. And so the author turns to Moses and to Christ's supremacy over Moses, all in the name of lifting high as possible the glory and worth of Jesus Christ above everything and above everyone, and encouraging these embattled believers, no matter what, no matter the cost, to cling to Christ, to keep looking to Jesus, to hold on to the gospel. He's trying to help them. He wants them to make it all the way home, you see, to glory. Focus on this truth about Jesus, he's saying, because in considering this, in meditating on these truths about Jesus, your confidence in your heavenly calling will be made stronger in the midst of suffering, and your hope will be more bold in the midst of hopelessness. And by God's grace, as you fix your gaze on Christ through the flames, he will bring you through. This is not belittling Moses. Moses would preach this perhaps more strongly. Moses longed for this day. Do you remember Jesus said to the Jewish religious leaders, I'm standing in front of you. Moses longed to see me come. If you knew him, you'd love me, he said. Moses would lift high Christ too. Moses was faithful in all God's house. He's not digging on Moses. Moses was faithful. He lived out God's purpose for him. In his ministry to the people of God, Moses was faithful. This is high praise. Now, how is Jesus superior to Moses? Greater than Moses? Worthy of more glory than Moses? That's verses 3 through 6. Verse 3 and 4 first. This will be our second and third sections, I think. Let's read verses 3 and 4, and then we'll be in section 2. I'll give you that header in a sec. 3 and 4. For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself. Moses is in the house. Jesus is the builder. Verse 4, for every house is built by someone. The builder of all things is God. Section 2, Jesus over Moses, the builder of the house and the maker of Moses and me. Jesus over Moses, the builder of the house and the maker of Moses and me. So these Hebrew Christians should not fall back from the new covenant in Christ to the old covenant of Judaism. Jesus is superior to the greatest old covenant hero, as great as he was, that is Moses, through whom the old covenant was given. Therefore, Jesus' new covenant is also superior. Verse 3 says that Jesus is worthy of more glory than Moses, first in relation to God's house, God's family. And the author gives sort of a watertight reason why, and it's important and remarkable. He says simply that the builder of the house has more honor, therefore more glory, than the house itself. In other words, Jesus is to the people of God as a builder is to a house. Moses is to the people of God as one of the people of God is to God's household. Moses is in the house like you are, if you believe, trust in Christ alone. Jesus built the house, paid for it, takes care of it. That's the difference, and that's a huge difference. Don't go following one of the people in the house. Follow the builder of the house. Jesus built the house, and the reason we know that is, well, in that comparison in verse 3, is that of the honor and glory of the builder of the house and that of the house. This illustrates the difference between Jesus and Moses. It says, God is the builder. So verses 3 and 4 put together say that Jesus is God, Jesus built the house, the family of God, and that Moses is part of the house, part of the family. Clear enough? Jesus made the house, Jesus made Moses, Jesus made you. All things were created through him. He made me and all who, by God's grace, are brought into the family of God through repentance and faith. He made us both physically and spiritually. And since Moses, like you and me, is created, we stand together on the same footing as our brother Moses. Why would you follow him as if he's something other than what he is? Don't turn from Jesus. Ponder this. Consider this about Jesus Christ. He is that big, that in charge, that magnificent. On him hangs all of our hope of heaven. And he must call, and he must pay, and he must build, and he must guide, and he must keep. Our confidence is in Christ and his work alone. So consider him to the exclusion of everything else. And the more glorious he appears to you, and the greater he becomes in your vision, not that he would become, but in your vision he would become greater, the greater will your hope be, the stronger your stance be as you face the winds of change and the storms of this world, and your confidence will remain steadfast as you look to Christ. Now, there's a second way in which Jesus is superior to Moses. Verse 5. This moves us into our third of four sections. Let's read 5 and the first part of 6, and then I'll give you that second, the third header, I guess it is. 5. Now Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant. See, he's still belaboring this point. Moses was faithful in all God's house as a servant to testify to the things that were to be spoken later. But Christ is faithful over God's house as a son. So we have servant, son now. That's a new distinction. So our third section, Jesus over Moses. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the son. Jesus over Moses. Moses was a servant. Jesus is the son. Well, Moses was a servant, and what a servant he was. He is. Do you remember the transfiguration? How well did he and the law and all of the Old Testament point to, serve Jesus Christ in the gospel? The law of Moses functioned so well, very well. You know, this all means that Moses' ministry was not in conflict with that of Jesus. Moses served the Messiah promising God, and therefore Moses served the Messiah. Verse 5 there, our text says that Moses testified to the things that were to be spoken later, that is, through the Messiah, through Jesus Christ, that is, the gospel. Moses testified about this. Moses, as I said earlier, yearned to see the day. And on the Mount of Transfiguration, during the life and ministry of Jesus, Moses did see it. In Matthew 5, Jesus made it clear that he had not come to abolish Moses, the law of Moses, but to fulfill it, to be what it pointed to complete and be all that the law of Moses yearned for. And in John 5, I referenced it earlier, Jesus told the unbelieving Pharisees, here's the quote itself, he said to them, "Do not think that I will accuse you before the Father. There is one who accuses you, that is, in your rejection of me. Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for Moses wrote of me. But if you do not believe Moses' writings, how will you believe me and my words?" Do you see how tight Moses and Jesus are? They are not at cross purposes in any way whatsoever. There's no denigration of Moses here in God's word, only commendation and blessing. But don't get mixed up. Don't give glory to Moses. Don't put your trust in Moses. He would say, "Stand up, I am but a man." Don't you see that sort of thing in the scriptures from time to time? Moses would say that. "No, no, no, don't worship me. Don't make me the head of your religion. What are you doing? The law of Moses can't save you. It's designed to point you, to lead you to Jesus," wrote Paul in Galatians. Moses knew and knows his place as a servant. And what a servant. And that's the point here by the author of Hebrews, verses 5 and 6. Moses is a servant in the house, in the family. Jesus is the son. As we've already seen, Jesus is the maker of the house, but he's also the son of the father of the house. He's the prized one and only son. And therefore, Jesus owns the house by inheritance and is Lord over the house. And he provides for those who come into the house. And he's faithful over it, as the text says. Moses is great, but in comparison to the Son, there is no comparison. So consider Jesus. Consider this about Jesus. He's the maker of the house. He is a son in the house, not a servant. Moses is a servant in the house. Don't serve and worship any other servant. Don't look to any other servant in God's house to be for you what only Jesus can be. Worship the Maker and the Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the end of it, this text, the end of it, in our fourth section, is consider Jesus, and in this, that is, by this, endure to the end. I mentioned just this slightly earlier, but now we'll consider it just a little bit more. Not enough more, but a little bit more. So our fourth point, consider Jesus, and in this, by this, endure to the end. So the rest of verse 6 there, look, it reads, "And we are his house." Remember, holy brothers, you who share in a heavenly calling, we, end of verse 6, are in that family, in that house, if. Oh, that's a controversial word. If indeed we hold fast our confidence in Christ alone and our boasting in our hope, boasting in the cross alone. If. So the house Jesus is building and in which Moses served is the one people of God, everybody who is saved and whoever will be, that is the house, the people of God, one people. Through the wall broke down, one spirit, one baptism, right? One Savior. All brought to God through the one Son, to the one God. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And there is one family, one house. Ephesians chapter 2. Paul and Peter both wrote about this. We don't know who wrote Hebrews explicitly. There are theories. But here's Paul and Peter, 2 Corinthians 6, writing to Christians. "For we are the temple of the living God. As God said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them. I will be their God and they shall be my people." And Peter wrote about it this way. 1 Peter 2, he wrote to Christians, "As you come to him, a living stone, Jesus, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So we have Hebrews, we have Paul, we have Peter. The church of Jesus Christ is the house of God. We who believe are the household of God. Moses is one with us in this family. He is our fellow servant, albeit perhaps the greatest of us. Jesus said something about John being the greatest prophet, though, so I guess it's John. Anyways, but Jesus is our maker, our owner, our ruler, and our provider. We are his family, his house, if. There's the big if. If indeed we hold fast our confidence and our boasting in our hope. Now just a quick word on this. Perhaps someday we need some more consideration of this theme, but for now this will have to do. The evidence that we individually are part of that family, that household of God, is that we don't throw away our hope. We don't drift away into indifference and unbelief, staying there and ending there. Because if that were to happen, it would prove that it was never real in the first place. True believers, true sons and daughters of God in Christ, born again, having been granted repentance and faith, having been brought to Jesus, given to Jesus by the Father, hold fast to the end, proving that all of that was made by God. that we were saved from the beginning. That's the logic later in Hebrews chapter 3, just a few verses later. He's still writing about this in verse 14, and it's worth just drawing that into our consideration. Look there just a few verses later. Look at that. Look at the logic, the Bible logic. So we get the end of verse 6 again. We are in his house, in his family, if indeed we hold fast to Christ to the end. Now look at verse 14. For we have come to share in Christ if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. So what this demonstrates, what this shows, what this logic is we are not saved by our endurance to the end. We are not saved by our endurance to the end. We do not keep ourselves saved or contribute to it or achieve it by hanging on to the end. Our endurance, rather, to the end, proves that we were saved in the first place by God's grace, because he that begins a good work in you, is he not faithful to bring it to completion? So the logic of salvation and of the scriptures is that if God has been the one who produced in you what causes the confession and that trusting, if God did that, he will preserve you to the end. How does it look? It looks like you persevering. That's what it looks like. What's the cause of it? God working in you. So, there's no contradiction to say to the Christian then, endure. Hold fast. Hold fast your confidence in Jesus Christ and your hope in him. Be courageous. Be bold. Trust. Be confident. There's no contradiction in calling you to that while also saying, if you do, and if you make it to the end that way, praise God for having done it. And that will prove that you have come to share in Christ at the beginning, that it's true. And you are part of God's household. That's the logic of Scripture. So far as I can tell, the word of the Lord. And the way that you endure to the end is just this simple theme. Consider Jesus. Focus on him. Courage and confidence comes from seeing Jesus always before you, applying him and all that he is to every area of your life, every day and in every circumstance. And so we sing things whereby we mean this, but we need to think about it more. Be thou my vision, O Lord of my heart, not be all else to me, save that thou art, thou my best thought, by day or by night, waking or sleeping, thy presence my light. Heart of my own heart, whatever befall, still be my singular vision, O ruler of all. The great apostle sent by God, the great high priest of our confession, the builder of the house, our keeper, if we hold fast to the end in the strength that he provides. Well, I'll close just with a quote from Robert Murray M'Cheyne, 19th century preacher. It's wonderful. Some of his quotes are too convicting for me. This one is a great one. You'll recognize it, some of you, and then I'll pray. For every look at self, take 10 looks at Christ. Live near to Jesus, and all things will appear little to you in comparison with him and eternal realities. How many millions of dazzling pearls and gems are at this moment hidden in the deep recesses of the ocean caves? Likewise, unfathomable oceans of grace are in Christ for you. Look, dive, and dive again. You will never come to the bottom of these depths. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. I pray that you would help us look to Christ more in the coming days than in the days before. I pray that where we need to repent, that you'd lead us to repent, that you'd convict us of our sinfulness, of our lack of consideration of Christ, our lack of looking to Christ, our putting things above Christ. Help us to come closer, grow our faith, grow us in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, grow us in confidence thereby, and feed us with the word that you've given, the food that points to him, that is his word. Father, thank you for these minutes, and I pray, Father, that you'd bring them to mind by way of conviction in the coming days, not least of all for me. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.